To be in His presence. Let me pray. Lord, we are humbled, God, in Your presence. We acknowledge You to be this awesome, mighty God that we're singing to. Lord, You have changed our affections. God, You caused us to love You and to follow You. And we give You all the glory and all the praise. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to read from the book of Romans, and we're going to start in chapter 9, verse 30, and read through the end of chapter 10. What shall we say then? The Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness attained righteousness, even the righteousness which is by faith. But Israel, pursuing a law of righteousness, did not arrive at that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as though it were by works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone, just as it is written, "Behold, I lay in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed." Brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them is for their salvation. For I testify about them that they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. For not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. For Moses writes that the man who practices the righteousness which is based on law shall live by that righteousness. But the righteousness based on faith speaks as follows. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven? That is to bring Christ down. Or who will descend into the abyss? That is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we are preaching. That if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. For the Scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call on him. Whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. The name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? How will they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? How will they preach unless they are sent? Just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news of good things. However, they did not all heed the good news, for Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. But I say, surely they have never heard, have they? Indeed they have. Their voice has gone out into all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world. But I say, surely Israel did not know, did they? First Moses says, I will make you jealous by that which is not a nation. By a nation without understanding will I answer you. And Isaiah is very bold and says, I was found by those who do not seek me. I became manifest to those who do not ask for me. But as for Israel, he says, all the day long I stretched out my hands to a disobedient and obstinate people.
I'm okay for now. Yeah, thanks. Right. Three Rivers Baptist Church is known as a Doctrines of Grace Church or a Reformed Baptist Church because we teach those biblical truths that give God glory for every aspect and every element of our salvation, including even the faith we have through which God justifies us. God creates in those he saves a faith that we can't create in ourselves. It's a faith by which he justifies us, a faith by which he unites us with Christ, and therefore gives us title or possession of Christ's own righteous standing before God, and gives us, by union with Christ, possession of the benefits of Christ's own sacrifice on the cross for our sins, so that our sins are forgiven. This is all done for us by God. It's all by His grace. We teach that what the Lord teaches us in Romans 9 that we've been working through the last 3 weeks, that before any of us is born or have had an opportunity to do good or evil, and not for anything God foresees us doing or believing, God chooses to have mercy on some of us by giving us a hearts to believe in His Son. And God chooses to harden the hearts of others. As we read in Romans 9 of Jacob and Esau, same father, same mother. Romans 9:11, for though the twins were not yet born and had not done anything good or bad, so that God's purpose according to His choice, according to His election would stand, not because of works, but because of Him who calls, it was said, the older will serve the younger, just as it is written, Jacob I loved, and Esau I hated. In verse 16, so then it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. Verse 18, so then He has mercy on whom He desires, and He hardens whom He desires. What that means is, if God's Spirit through the Scriptures gives us what Paul calls in 2 Timothy 3:15, that wisdom that leads to salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. If God's Spirit gives you and me that wisdom, you and I have nothing or no one to boast in. It's not because we were smarter or more spiritually sensitive or discerning. There's nothing you and I can boast in except the Lord Himself. As Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 1:30, but by His doing you are in, that is, united with Christ Jesus by faith, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. And the Lord has now been revealed to us in the person of the Son of God, Jesus Christ. But what's interesting is that being in such a church that teaches such truths from God's Word and was teaching this before I ever arrived and celebrating these truths before I ever arrived, I've run into some situations I had not run into before with members sinning and straying from God and then defending themselves or blame shifting using these very truths that they have been taught all these years. For example, many years ago, former member, a husband was not loving his wife. He was not keeping his marriage vows. And it became known to us elders. And we started to enter steps of church discipline, talking to him, having two or three go. And we got to a point where, and this was dragging on, and there was no repentance on this man's part, who had been active in the church for years before I ever came. And it was about that time to take it to the church to tell it to the church so the whole church could implore him to repent, to turn back to Christ. But we just felt, boy, and different ones of us elders said, well, wait a minute, let me go try to meet with him and talk with him. And I was one of them, you know, let me go try different ones of this. And I remember sitting across a restaurant booth with this gentleman more than one meeting, and just looking at him and say, you know, talking through the Scriptures, and he knew the Scriptures, he could quote the Scriptures, said, and you know the outcome of those who profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny Him. Why won't you turn to God? And his response continued to be, what can I do? God is sovereign. If He doesn't change my heart to want to do this, how can you expect me to want to do this? How can you expect me to want to repent? And so that became an excuse, as though it's on God's sovereign non-election of Him, perhaps, than on His non-receiving of Christ. In other words, if God is sovereign over and who chooses who will be saved and who will not, and we answered this question back in chapter 9, and well, how can he find fault? He does. And same thing with a former member who was a wife. Same thing. Why don't you love your husband? Why don't you stop sinning against him? And the response was, well, I asked God to change my heart, but he doesn't. So what am I supposed to do? So there's this blame shifting. Even, you know, some of our kids, it breaks my heart, who've grown up in the church hearing these truths. And then when some of you parents have implored your wandering kids, turn back to God. Why don't you believe? And the response is, well, I asked him to help me believe or change my heart, but he didn't do it. So forget him. As though, and I thought, so you're putting God on a clock if you don't change my heart by 24 hours or 24 days. That's not the humility that God gives grace to. All right. So there really appears to be a lack of sincerity in such a heart to begin with. But you see, that's what some people do. And so God has been arguing in chapter 9, 1 to 29, that he's in control and he's sovereign and he's just and righteous and it's fair for him to control who was saved and who was not, that it's beyond our logical mental capacities to understand this. It's not illogical. It's hyperlogical. It's above our capacity to connect the dots. So we just accept by faith God is just, because the definition of justice comes from him in the first place. And he's going to continue this big picture, big sweep of his purposes that will end with the coming of Christ in chapter 11. But now in verse 30 of chapter 9 to the end of chapter 10, there's kind of an interlude here where, in other words, we could read from 9:29 and start with 11:1 and it would be seamless. But what he's doing is putting this change of focus in here to sort of emphasize the question, just because I'm sovereign doesn't mean you're not responsible to attain the righteousness, a righteous standing before me. And that's what this whole chapter 10 is about. And that's the main, we could go into many subpoints, spend much more time in chapter 10. But to keep the big picture, just want to make that point today that God's saying, yeah, I'm sovereign, but you're responsible to attain righteousness before me. We can see that this focus has changed just by noting that there are two words, faith/belief. It's the same word in the original Greek, faith or belief, and righteousness. All right. The word faith, belief, never used in the first 29 verses of chapter 9. And neither is the word righteousness. Chapter 11. All right. Word righteousness is not used at all in chapter 11. And the word faith is only used once as a description in 11:20 of warning those who stand by faith, don't be arrogant against the Jews. But so you see, well, faith is what we do. And we can't do it without God creating it in our hearts. But God's not believing. We're doing the believing. You understand that? So all of a sudden, the focus is on our responsibility to believe, our responsibility to lay hold of that righteousness God offers through faith in Jesus Christ. So that's what this whole section of Scripture is doing by way of focusing on our responsibility. So that brings us to our first point. In chapter 9, 30 to 10, 4, we see that we are responsible to attain, to lay hold of, to seize a righteous standing before God, not by our own merits, but by faith in the Lord. We see this, we see in chapter 9 and verse 30, what shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness attained, took hold of righteousness. What righteousness? The righteousness which is by faith. The righteousness that God graciously grants us through faith in his Son Jesus. It's not that in the Greco-Roman world, people weren't trying to be righteous, but they weren't trying to be righteous before the one true God and their Creator. They were trying to be righteous according to their own standards and their own friends' eyes and their own eyes. So the Gentiles, you know, had no background of pursuing a righteous standing before God, like the Jews were taught to do. And yet God graciously proclaimed the gospel to them, and all of a sudden what they hadn't been pursuing, God granted them by granting them faith in his Son. But Israel, who had been taught all along, you know, just like our kids are taught all along growing up in the church. They did not arrive at the righteousness that they were taught to take hold of all their lives. Romans 9:31. But Israel, pursuing a law of righteousness, did not arrive at that law. This word pursue, it's a word that's sometimes used to describe race horses straining every muscle for the goal line. Israel was going hard after this righteousness, like running a race hard, but they never crossed the finish line. They never arrived at the goal. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as though it were by works, or what Paul will call works of the law. Now, what are the works by which Israel was pursuing righteousness and yet failed to pursue it? What kind of works were they doing without faith? Well, one of the works of the law that Paul repeatedly uses in his letters as an example is, for example, circumcision. Now, circumcision was commanded by God as a sign of his covenant relationship with God, and it was a symbol. It was a symbol of being born again, a regenerated heart. God taught his people that, Jeremiah 4:4. When he said to wayward Israel, circumcise yourselves to the Lord and remove the foreskins of your what? Heart. Change your hearts. Circumcision is the removal of the foreskin of the male organ of procreation. It became symbolic of having the deadness of sinful passions cut away from our hearts so that we would have a new heart of faith before God. That's what circumcision that God commanded. In other words, what I'm commanding you to do symbolically symbolizes what you are to be before me in covenant relationship. People with a circumcised heart of faith. But you see, what the Jews ended up doing is misinterpreting some of these commands of the law, like to be circumcised or sacrifices, the blood sacrifices, which were to be symbols of God providing one day the Lamb of God, Jesus, who takes away the sin of the world. But the Jews were treating symbolic rites of the law as though they created the very realities that they were intended only to symbolize. Let me say that again. The Jews treated symbolic rites of the law as though they created the realities they were intended only to symbolize. And they trusted that if I'm circumcised, if I'm part of the Jewish community, if the high priest on Yom Kippur every year confesses the sins of Israel and the scapegoats, that even though I'm not a perfect person, I will stand blameless, righteous before God. We can see this in Romans chapter 2, beginning with verse 28. For he is not a Jew, a member, true member of God's people who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. Why is Paul saying that? Because that's exactly what they were trusting in. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and the circumcision is that which is of the heart by what? The Spirit, not by the letter. Paul will tell us in Colossians 2, 10 and 11. That it is Christ who circumcises our hearts. It's Christ who pours out his spirit of regeneration. That's what circumcision was to be symbolizing. But they looked at the symbol as though they could just bank on it as creating the reality that only Christ can provide. Turn to your Bibles. This is too big for the screen. Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2, beginning with verse 3. And I'm only reading what God reveals about the heart of the Jews about whom Paul is speaking, who failed to attain righteousness. In Romans chapter 1, having done an itinerary list of the sins of the Gentiles, we come and he starts speaking to fellow Jews in chapter, or speaking of fellow Jews in Romans chapter 2. And notice some of these rhetorical questions. A rhetorical question is a question that's not really a question. The answer is built into it. It's a statement. But look what he says in Romans chapter 2, beginning in verse 3. But do you suppose this, O man, when you pass judgment on those who practice such things and do the same yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Now, who was judging the Gentiles for all their litany of sins? Well, it was the Jews. And Paul is asking them, do you expect that you can pass judgment on them, but you do the very same thing, but somehow they'll be judged by God and you won't? That's a rhetorical question. What's the answer, Christians? What were they expecting? Yes. That's the answer. This is God's word describing this. I don't have to guess what was in their hearts. This is God saying, this is their problem. Drop down to verse 17. But if you bear the name Jew and rely upon the law and boast in God. Now, there's nothing wrong with relying on the law and boasting in God, is there? And know his will. And approve the things that are essential. You agree with good doctrine. Can this happen today? Yeah. Being instructed out of the law and are confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, a corrector of the foolish, a teacher of the immature, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge of the truth. Now look what he says to them. Look at the questions. You therefore who teach another, do you not teach yourself? What's the answer? No, you don't. You who preach that you shall not steal, do you steal? Well, what's the answer built in? Yes. You who say that one should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? Answer. Yes. You who abhor idols, do you rob idols' temples? You who boast in the law, through your breaking of the law, do you dishonor God? Yes. For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, just as it is written. You see, the Jews didn't think they had to be 100% sinless in order to have a right standing before God. Because they thought there were works of the law, such as circumcision, animal sacrifices, ritual washings, and other things, whereby they would not be held accountable. They would stand blameless before God. They sang in their hymn book, the Psalms, in Psalm 130 and verse 3, if you, O Lord, should mark iniquity, O Lord, who could stand? They sang that from generation to generation. Why did they think they could stand then? And it's because they thought God would not mark or take note of their iniquities because of the works of the law, which promised righteousness through what Christ would provide, not through the works that the law provided. They misinterpreted the law and they sought a righteousness of their own that in their mind had no need of Jesus Christ. In Romans 9:32-3, we see they stumbled over the stumbling stone, just as it is written. Behold, I lay in Zion, a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. And he who believes in him will not be disappointed. But you see, Israel failed to arrive at the righteousness promised and symbolized by the law because Israel stumbled over the offense of needing to share in a righteousness procured for it by a humiliated, despised, cursed Messiah, Jesus.
And so Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 1:23, we preach Messiah crucified, but to the Jews, a stumbling block. Christ became the stumbling stone over which Israel as a whole was stumbling. And therefore, in spite of Israel's zeal for God and zeal for the law, zeal for His word, Israel continues as a whole to stand condemned by God, still in need of His righteousness. They hadn't attained it. We read in Romans chapter 10, verses 1 and 2. Brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them is for their salvation. Why isn't Paul praying for their salvation? Because they don't have it yet. They haven't attained the righteousness of God yet. Paul's repeating his heart's desire that he began chapter 9 with. For I testify about them, they have a zeal for God. Paul knew this. This was him before Christ saved them. But their zeal for God is not according to knowledge. They're misinterpreting the law. They're going about practicing it apart from faith. And that's never how it was intended to be practiced. Romans 10, 3 and 4, for not knowing about God's righteousness, that is not understanding how God provides it, and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end, the goal of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Christ is the end, the goal of the law. Of the old covenant law for everyone who believes. They miss that. They thought circumcision gave them right standing. They thought animal sacrifices gave them right standing. They didn't understand that those things were pointing to what Christ would provide through His sacrificial death on the cross, through His resurrection. You see, growing up in the church, I got the impression that the law was bad. All right? But God disabused me of that notion through His word. Romans chapter 7 and verse 12, Paul writes, so then, the law is what? It's holy. And the commandment is holy and righteous and good. And dropping down to verse 14, we know that the law is spiritual. It's inspired by the Holy Spirit. It reflects things of the Spirit of God. The problem with the law, Paul will go on to write in chapter 8, wasn't that it wasn't holy and righteous and good and spiritual. It was just weak. It was weak in the flesh because it could not provide a covering for sins by its animal sacrifices. And the law, which was written on tablets of stone, did not provide for the writing of those same commandments on the tablets of human hearts. And that's why Hebrews 8 says, now we have a better covenant based on better promises, the new covenant. But it's not that the law was bad. All right? You see, the law, we read in Romans, was given to expose sin, to incite the sin that was in our hearts. It just happened with one of my granddaughters the other day. And one of my granddaughters, not to embarrass her, I won't name her, Lexi, our 2-year-old. she just is very investigative, right? She wants to touch everything, grab everything, handle everything. And so I noticed the other day at our house, she was about to touch something electronic or something I didn't want her to touch. Well, actually, she was walking by it and didn't see it. She was getting near, so it wasn't in her head yet, but I said, Lexi, don't touch that. Guess what Lexi now wanted to do? Really? I said, Lexi, don't touch that. You see, law incites sin. It was in her heart to touch anything she wanted to, but when I gave her an idea of what she shouldn't touch, okay, let me touch. You see, law can incite sin. But even though it did that, the law also reminded Israel that the laws of blood sacrifices never took away sins. All right? Look at Hebrews. We'll put this on the overhead. Hebrews 10, beginning with verse 1. You see, I also was taught kind of growing up that, well, God gave the old covenant law as a hypothetical, unachievable way of taking hold of righteousness. If you can be good enough, if you can be perfect enough, you can attain righteousness. That God giving it, knowing that they couldn't, was really giving it to them as though it's a legitimate offer, knowing that once they try, they'll fail, and now they'll be ready for the real way of salvation. Now, that's what I grew up understanding. But again, God disabused me of that notion by His Word once again. God never offered the law as a bogus way of salvation so that Israel would someday realize it was bogus and find the right way. All right? Hebrews 10 disabuses us of that. In 10:1, we read, "The law, since it has only a shadow of the good things of to come and not the very form of things, can never by the same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year make perfect those who draw near to God." All right. The animal sacrifices. This is another work of the law, just by way of example. They were commanded to observe Yom Kippur, Day of Atonement, Day of Covering, year by year. And every year, all Israel would gather, and the high priest would take two animals, and he would lay his hands on the head of the scapegoat, and he would confess the sins of all of Israel. All of it. Not the sins of everybody in the world. The scope of the atonement was limited. He would confess on them the sins of Israel by way of symbolism, and then drive the scapegoat out into the desert, and the second animal would be a blood sacrifice on the altar. Well, what God is telling us in Hebrews is, I had them do this every year to remind them that last year's Yom Kippur sacrifice didn't work. In other words, Israel was to conclude that, why are we doing this again? Why do we have to keep repeating this? Look at verse 3. "But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sin year by year, a reminder that they really were never truly covered by the blood of bulls and goats, which were just symbols of the substance to come that we read about in verse 1. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins." Well, what were these symbols, these shadows pointing to? Verse 10. "For by the will of God, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ." Not blood, not bulls and goats, the body of Jesus Christ. How many times? Year by year? No, once for all. That one worked. And do you see, the law was to teach Israel that the blood of bulls and goats never took away your sins. That's why you have to keep offering them. There's a reminder that your sins aren't truly covered by these symbolic sacrifices. Now, that's what God meant. The Israelites misread and misinterpreted the law. God was giving these symbols to point to Christ. But they thought these symbols in and of themselves would procure what only Christ can provide for us. And so they sought a righteousness of their own apart from Christ. They stumbled over a shamed, crucified, humiliated Messiah. You remember when Jesus was resurrected from the dead, He met two disciples on the road to Emmaus. Who still didn't realize, the Scriptures said this had to happen. And it was all talking about Christ. And so we read in Luke 24:27, "Then beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, He, Jesus, explained to them the things concerning about Himself." Where? In how much of the Scriptures? All of the Scriptures. God has never offered salvation, forgiveness of sins, a righteous standing before Him in any other way except through faith in Him. Old Testament, New Testament. God never deceived Israel. Justification was always and always will be by faith in the Lord, now revealed to us in the person of the Son of God, Jesus Christ. Paul brings this out in Romans. He quotes the law and the prophets and he says, God was revealing justification by faith. In Romans 4:3, Paul writes, what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. It was a legal standing before God that God credited Abraham with through faith because Abraham believed God. Guess what book of the Bible that's quoted from? Very first book, Genesis. Paul gives an example from the prophets in his opening thesis from Romans, Romans 1:16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, but also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written. And now he quotes the prophet Habakkuk, the righteous will live by faith. God has always offered to Israel a righteous standing before Him through faith in Him, Him who is now revealed in the person of His Son. And the Lord, who is the object of justifying faith, now revealed to us in the person of God's Son, reveals to us in Romans 10:4, He was the end of the law for righteousness, the goal. Everything the law was pointing to Christ and what Christ would provide for His elect, for His people. So I appreciate what John Calvin wrote, the Protestant reformer, the 16th century Protestant reformer, obviously influenced by Galatians 3:24. I think we have this quote to put up here by Calvin. Oh, yeah. I need my glasses, don't I? Yeah. Those who seek to be justified by their own works are, look at this, false interpreters of the law. God never offered Israel justification by their own works. The law was not offering that. All right? They're false interpreters of the law because the law has been given to lead us by the hand to another righteousness. You can see the influence of Galatians 3:24. Therefore, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ. Why? So that we may be justified by faith in Christ. So Calvin goes on. Indeed, every doctrine of the law, every command, every promise always points to Christ, the end of the law for righteousness, the goal of the law for righteousness. And you know what? Israel was to be held accountable for knowing that and responding to and acting on that. And that's what we see in chapter 10, verses 5 to 13. The way of salvation by faith has always been witnessed by the law and the prophets. Even though God taught He was sovereign, He always taught we are responsible to respond to our sovereign God by faith in the Lord. Romans 3:21. The righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. What kind of righteousness? Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. The law and the prophets has always been bearing witness. You can have a right standing before me through faith in the Lord now revealed as the Lord Jesus Christ. And then what Paul goes on to do, he quotes from Old Testament scriptures that speak this word of faith to Israel. It's not like they didn't know. It's not like they didn't hear it. And we see in Romans 6, notice what he says, the righteousness based on faith speaks as follows. And now he's going to quote scriptures. What scriptures are speaking about the righteousness that comes to us by faith? The interesting thing, he quotes Deuteronomy 30. This is law. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven? That is to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss? That is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you and in your mouth and in your heart. That is, it's a word of faith which we are preaching. that if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with a heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness. And with a mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. Paul's quote saying, this word of faith that we are preaching, the law is speaking this. Going back to Deuteronomy 30 in verse 9, take a look. The Lord will again rejoice over you for good, just as he rejoiced over your fathers, if you obey the Lord your God to keep his commandments and statutes, which are written in the book of the law, if you turn to the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul. That's repentance and faith, isn't it? And the keeping of the commandments, what we try to teach you is, I had to disabuse myself of this, a commandment is never kept in God's eyes unless it's kept from the heart by faith. There is no true obedience unless it is the obedience of faith. And so this is a word of faith. This is calling Israel to turn to the Lord in faith and repent and cling to God and obey him by faith and trust in all his provision through faith. It's coming from the law. Paul continues and identifies the prophets Isaiah and Joel, through whom God invited Israel to take hold of the righteousness that comes by faith. Romans 10, beginning with verse 11. For the scripture says, and the scripture he's quoting is Old Testament prophet Isaiah 28, verse 16. The scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding, overflowing in riches for all who call on him. And now he quotes the prophet Joel 2:32. Whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. Old Testament prophet, Old Testament law, Old Testament prophet, calling Israel to take hold of a righteous standing before God through not their own works, not the works of the law, but through faith. Calling on the name of the Lord is another way of describing living by faith in the Lord. Calling on the name of the Lord, everything his name represents. Lord, I call upon you as my creator. I call upon you as my God whom I worship. I call upon you as my Lord and King whom I obey and to whom I pledge loyalty. I call upon you as my Savior who I'm trusting will provide an atonement, a covering for my sins through what your sacrifices have symbolized, that being Christ. I call upon you, Lord, for everything I need for life and godliness. Calling upon the name of the Lord or living by faith. But this phrase, calling upon the name of the Lord, describes Old Testament and New Testament believers. Again, there weren't two ways of salvation. Always been by faith in the Lord. For example, in Genesis 12:8, we read of Abraham. Then he proceeded from there to the mountain on the east of Bethel. And there he built an altar to the Lord and called upon the name of Yahweh. He called, this is Abraham, the believer, called upon the name of the Lord. Well, that just wasn't for Old Testament saints. Paul writes to Timothy, now in 2 Timothy 2:22, now flee from youthful lusts and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace with those, you be one of them, with those who call on the name of the Lord from a pure heart, sincerely. Christ, you're my Lord, you're my God, you're my Master, you're my Savior, you're my atoning sacrifice, you're my great high priest who gives me access to the Father. An access I wouldn't have any other way but through you. You're my coming again King. You're my hope of glory. This is what believers do. They call upon the name of the Lord. And calling upon the name of the Lord isn't only what we do at the moment we're converted. In other words, calling on the name of the Lord is not just one moment of life. It is a way of life. As the psalmist says in Psalm 89 and verse 9, my eye has wasted away because of affliction. Now look at this. I have called upon your name. How often? Every day. It's a way of life. Every day, O Lord, I have spread out my hands to you. And that brings us to the final section of this chapter, this focus, in verses 14 to 21, where the point is guilt. Israel was responsible to attain God's righteousness. Israel's guilty for not attaining it. Can't blame shift to God. Say, well, you didn't elect me. Israel's guilty. We have previously encouraged believers. Well, let me begin reading Romans 10, beginning with verse 14. How then will they call on him? And this is a very famous text. How will they call on him in whom they have not believed? How will they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? And how will they preach unless they are sent? Just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news, the gospel. Good news of good things. But what we see in verse 16, however, they did not all heed the good news, the gospel. For Isaiah said, Lord, who has believed our report? Now, these verses, we've previously preached from here and encouraged believers to share the gospel. As these verses describe beautiful feet doing. And it continues to serve that purpose. What do your feet look like? Do you realize if you have hammer toe, you can still have beautiful feet? If you have ingrown toenails and bunions and warts and broken toes and whatever else afflicts swollen feet, whatever else afflicts your feet, in God's eyes, if your feet take you to a person to share the gospel of Jesus Christ, God says, your feet are beautiful. You can wear sandals. Beautiful feet. These verses also guard us against what is sometimes called hyper-Calvinism. If God chooses who's going to be saved and no one can thwart his will, we don't need to be missionaries. We don't need to be evangelists. We don't need to worry about will the gospel get to people, because God will obviously save who he chooses. So we don't need to do these things. We don't need to have beautiful feet. It's called hyper-Calvinism. It's not what John Calvin taught. It's not what the doctrines of grace, it's not what the Bible teaches. Because Romans 10:17 says, so faith comes from hearing. And hearing by what? The word of Christ. Yes, God will save everyone he chooses to save, but he's going to do it through means. He's going to do it through the means of his word, and he's going to use human beings like you and me to share that word. That's how he saves who he saves. Through the sharing, the preaching of the gospel by human beings like you and me. But in this context, these verses continue to be part of God's prosecution of the guilt of Israel. You see, Israel can't use the excuse that they have not heard the gospel. The beautiful feet of Jesus and his disciples have brought the good news to the cities and villages of Israel, as we read in Matthew 9:35. Jesus was going through the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. And then the resurrected Christ sent out his apostles and prophets and evangelists to the diaspora Jews, to the Jews dispersed throughout the empire, such as the apostle Paul, who would go to the Jews first and preach in their synagogues in every city. To the point where by the time Paul wrote Romans, he said to the Roman church in 15:19, from Jerusalem and round about as far as Illyricum, I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. Beautiful feet have gone out to the Jews in Israel and in the dispersion. And so they have heard. In Romans 10:18, he addresses the question, but I say, surely they have never heard, have they? And then Paul says, indeed they have. Now look what he does here. Their voice has gone out into all the earth and their words to the ends of the world. Notice this in capital letters, meaning it's a quote of the Old Testament. This is Psalm 19:4, and some of you know this. The heavens declare the glory of God. There's no speech, no language, but, and this is what verse 4 says in Psalm 19, their voice has gone out into all the earth and their words to the ends of the world. Well, Psalm 19 is talking about God revealing himself through the natural creation. But Paul is here making not a prophecy fulfilled, but an analogy. This is like that. All right. The way the gospel has gone out to the Jews is the way that the heavens have declared the glory of God to the ends of the earth. All right. They've heard. And they should have known that it would go out to the Gentiles, because God said in Isaiah, he goes on in verse 19, that surely Israel did not know. Well, first, Moses said, I will make them jealous by that which is not a nation. In other words, the Gentiles. By a nation without understanding, I will anger you. And Isaiah is very bold and he says, I was found by those who did not seek me. I became manifest to those who did not ask for me. The Jews were disgusted that Gentiles were being considered and told they're the people of God through faith. The Goyim, the Gentiles, were considered unclean dogs. I mean, this whole gospel was an offense to the Jews. But they should have known this was God's plan. They were told by Isaiah. Their very situation is what, now this is prophecy, what Isaiah predicted. And so the chapter concludes. But of Israel, he says, all day long I have stretched out my hands to a disobedient and obstinate people. What God is saying is the blame falls not to God's non-election of Israel, but on their non-reception of Jesus as the Messiah. But what about us today? Whether you realized it or not, whether you thought about it or not, everyone here has heard the gospel right now. Right now. And God is saying everyone here is responsible for how we respond. Yes, he's sovereign. Yes, we won't respond unless he creates faith in our heart. But at the same time, he says, you're still responsible. You're still responsible. God will hold every one of us accountable for how we respond to the good news of salvation through faith in Jesus Christ, a faith that submits all that we are and have to all that Christ is and all that Christ has done, is doing, and will do. So call upon the name of the Lord Jesus as a way of life. Have your sins covered by his sacrifice. Don't you want that? Share in his righteous standing before God and in Christ's inheritance in God's eternal glory. Through faith, we share in all the benefits that Christ has procured for us. Don't you want that? Rather than to be condemned, unforgiven, and cast away from God's presence in eternal hell, call upon the name of the Lord. Why? Paul said in Romans 10, 12, and 13, there's no distinction between Jew and Greek. The same Lord is the Lord of all, abounding, overflowing in riches for all who call upon him. For it's written, for whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you could have left this world spiraling downward to eternal destruction. But that was not your purpose. Your purpose was to reveal your mercy to sinners such as we who don't deserve it. God, we confess that we were all born sinners and had a bent toward sin and did not want you. And we who believe, God, confess that the only reason we want you now, the only reason we call upon your name now, is because you changed our hearts. Oh God, ever renew our hearts by your Holy Spirit and by the word through which you both create faith and sustain faith and enlarge faith. And God, I pray that you would be merciful to some here
who have not yet called upon the name of the Lord Jesus for salvation. God, we proclaim your good news. Faith comes by hearing this word of Christ, that God, we are not your Holy Spirit. Only you can do that. So God, we ask that you would save souls. God, please save our unsaved children. Please save our unsaved grandchildren, and brothers and sisters and mothers and fathers and relatives and friends and neighbors, co-workers and fellow students. Save people who you'll bring across our path that we've never met before, God. And save people among the nations to where you've had us send some of our members to proclaim the light of Christ. And save people from every tribe and nation and tongue, God. Do this by your word and your spirit. So that Christ, who has become a servant to the Jews, will have your promises confirmed to them, and who has become a servant to us Gentiles, that we might glorify you for your mercy. In Christ's name, we bless your name. Amen.
Yes. May this indeed be the posture of our